Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, the direction here again is on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Here's our first introduction to this man, this guy, who in the days of his flesh, notice, he was a human being when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, reference to Christ. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, again, this priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, as we've been talking about Melchizedek and putting off trying to understand who this guy is, we should ask some questions about him. Who is this guy? Why is he mentioned here? What does it mean that Christ's high priesthood is after that of Melchizedek? This guy Melchizedek comes out of nowhere and disappears again into oblivion. There's not much said about him. The writer of Hebrews has been teaching on the great high priesthood of Christ and encouraging the Hebrew believers to continue with Christ, to not go back to Judaism, to not go back to animal sacrifice. Matter of fact, if you'd turn back with me to chapter 3 for a minute and look at verse 1 there, he encouraged them to seriously consider Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, believers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now that word is the Greek word again, kataneo. And it means to fix one's eyes or mind upon. It's an aorist tense, speaks of a point of time consideration, active voice, something you must choose to do. Imperative, this is a command for you. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And he goes on now to talk about who he is from chapter 3. Christ's priesthood is greater than that of Aaron or of any other priest in the Jewish Levitical system that had ever offered. This is the thrust now of Hebrews chapter 7, comparing Christ to other priests, to Aaron and his priesthood. And again, he's after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this brings us now, friends, to the background you need to know, and this is where your handout begins here. Now, what are we studying here tonight? Well, the writer wanted to go on about Christ as high priest, but he digressed from chapter 5:11 through 6:20, and he did this for a number of reasons. Remember, we stopped and we, beginning in chapter 5:11, we looked at a number of those reasons. I have those reasons for you on your handout. We're going to read through these passages and look at them again to just to get you up to speed as we want to talk again about this guy, Melchizedek. Number one, he was, first of all, he was to rebuke the readers for their sluggish mentality towards God's Word. What was happening with these believers? Well, 5:11 gives us a hint on these things, so turn there with me if you're not already. Because he says, of whom, in reference to Christ back in 5:5, we have much to say to you. We want to teach you about Jesus Christ. Yet it's hard to explain why, since you have become dull of hearing. They're sluggish in their mentality, see? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, there was this spiritual retrogression going on. There wasn't progression, but retrogression going on. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is just a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. God wants us to use the Word of God. He doesn't want us to be mentally sluggish. He wants us to focus on Christ. And He doesn't want us to slide back, but He wants us to progress. He wants us to go on with Christ. That was reason number one. Number two, to encourage them to go on to spiritual maturity in the faith. chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Look there. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the ABCs, let us go on to perfection or spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of a resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. God must be the one that brings us along as we seek to spiritually mature, but again, this spiritual sluggishness can keep us from doing that, and that's where these believers were having trouble, and that's why the writer is writing this to them and to challenge them. Number three, he was seeking to warn them of the serious consequences for going back to the temple and animal sacrifices again. And this was this difficult passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Let's read it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, this is a reference to believers, and have tasted the heavenly gift, believer, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, believer, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. How are they falling away? They're going back to the temple. They're in spiritual retrogression. See? It's impossible to restore them, to renew them again to repentance when they had this attitude of sacrificing animals on the altar in Jerusalem. Since they crucify again by doing that for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. The believer is likened to the earth. And what kind of fruit is he putting out? Is he putting out fruit from this rain, from the Word of God, or is it briars? Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So there is a sin unto death. There is serious consequences for going back to the temple. He's warning these believers not to do that, for it's impossible to renew them to repentance while they're sacrificing animals in the temple. That doesn't mean that they can never change their mind, but they would have to come out of that. They would have to look to the Lord for strength to do that. Okay? Number four, and the fourth reason. Then he expressed his confidence that these believers would move on to spiritual maturity in Christ. We see this in 9 through 12 of chapter 6. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Notice how encouraging he is. Though we speak in this manner, in other words, what he had just said. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God knows what we do, why we do it, and who we do it for, and what is our motive in all of that. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, he wants us to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. That you do not become, here's that word again, sluggish. There's retrogression in your life. But instead, imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. In other words, there were standouts there in this Hebrew church who were doing well, and he was telling them to imitate and to follow those believers. Don't retrogress. Don't listen to what the world has to say. Don't hear the false teachers, because it will take you down. Instead, move on to spiritual maturity. Then he encourages them to believe God's unchanging promises. Again, focuses them back on the Word of God, verses 13 and following. For when God made promise to Abraham, he's a classic example, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What did God say? Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That was an amazing thing to a fatherless, or to a childless man, and his wife was barren. What God was going to do, absolutely amazing. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Notice that. He had to wait just like you have to wait. Okay? For men indeed swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, what are those things? His promise and his oath. Okay, those are the two things. That we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that brings us to the sixth one here. Finally, he anchors them on the hope that only Jesus Christ can give. And he's continuously focusing them on Christ. That's what I'm always trying to do as well. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul. It's both sure, it's steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're coming right back again to Melchizedek, and he's going to pick up this theme now in chapter 7 after he had this interim or this parenthesis out of the way, and he kind of chewed them out, encouraged them, did the whole thing for them. So now we're going to move on to this new material. We're looking at the mysterious Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 tonight, and his relationship to Jesus Christ in verses 4 through 10 on Sunday morning. So this is where we're moving, and this is where we're headed. It's a kind of a two-point outline for what we're looking at. So the question we want to ask tonight is, who is Melchizedek? Now, not everything is on your handout. You just have to wait for the blanks to come, and I'll give them to you. Who is Melchizedek, and why is he so important in the book of Hebrews? Well, the amazing thing about this guy is that he is only referred to twice before the book of Hebrews in Scripture. There's not a lot said about this guy. Hardly anything, as a matter of fact. Well, where is it said? Well, in Genesis 4, 18 through 20, he's mentioned. And then again in Psalm 110, verse 4, he's mentioned. And then in Hebrews, a number of times he's mentioned. And that's it. This guy comes out of oblivion. He does some things and then he disappears, never to be seen or hardly heard from again, except that the writer of Hebrews knew these Old Testament stories and draws upon these stories for these people by the grace of God. So in spite of all of this, the writer uses those references to demonstrate that Christ is a priest in an order superior to that of anything Israel had in its past. Now, friends, if this is true, and he's showing this to these people, why would you ever go back to the temple? Why would you ever go back to animal sacrifice? It'd be crazy to do that. And that's the whole point of what he's saying here, what he's driving at. He's trying to get them to see and understand these particular points. Okay? So let's begin by looking tonight, first of all, at his person in Hebrews 7, 1, 2, and 3. Let's look there. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually." So we see again from these three verses, there are some things said, but how do we look at it and how do we determine these things? Well, the writer begins with the word "for" here in 7:1. "For" again goes all the way back to chapter 5, verse 10, and was talked about Melchizedek, and then he incorporates that here in chapter 7, in which he's now going to explain who Melchizedek is, and he begins with looking at his titles. We see his titles in the first half of verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High." We'll look at that much right there. First thing we see is that he is the king of Salem. The king of Salem. Evidently, Salem was an early name for the city of Jerusalem that the Jebusites owned. So we've got a picture here of Jerusalem on this hill, walled in. And this guy was the king of this city before David built it. It was probably a smaller compound than this. Whatever happened at the time, I'm not sure. But this was a king of Salem, even before King David recognized Jerusalem as to where the temple should be built and where he would establish his kingdom, and from where the Messiah of God, the Christ, would one day rule during his 1,000-year reign on earth after his second coming. Where is all this going to take place? Right here on this city of Jerusalem. So we see this guy's got a title, is that he is king of Salem. Secondly, we see here in this passage, he is called priest of the Most High God. Now let's look at that aspect, the Most High God. The term Most High God indicates God's supremacy over creation. Okay, this his supremacy over creation. It's used by Gabriel to announce in the birth of Christ. This was mentioned, and let me just quote this for you from Luke 1:32. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "He will be great," reference to Christ. "He will be called the Son of the Highest, the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Absolutely amazing. But he's called priest of the Most High God. Now, Dwight Pentecost states that this emphasizes the universality of this priestly ministry as compared to the limitations placed upon Israel's priests, which ministered to Jews only. Israel's priests ministered, no doubt, but they were limited in what they could minister to. They could only minister to Jews. You had to be a Jew. Not true of this guy Melchizedek. He was priest of the Most High God, and it emphasizes his universality and his priesthood here. That's the idea of what I could find and what was said about this. Now, this might raise a question, and I put that question on your handout. Here's the question. How could there be priests of the Most High God before God had established priests after the order of Aaron, which could occur after, or would occur after, Genesis 14? I mean, they're not going to come into play until Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy someplace down the road here. So this is an early time in Genesis 14 where this priest is operating, priest of the Most High. So how could there be priests of the Most High God even at this particular time? Well, we tackled this once before when we talked about, I think, some priests when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel. But here's my answer. Melchizedek, as well as others, ministered as Gentile priests before God ever called Abraham, and before God developed the nation of Israel and its priesthood. There were Gentile priests who ministered, usually a family head who would minister. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the king of this place where Jerusalem is going to be. So he has got some authority. Now, out of the book of Job, one of the earliest books of Scripture, may have lived during or before Abraham's time. It says in Job 1:5, here's what Job says about Job. "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them," who's them? "His children. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Thus Job did this regularly. How did he do it? As priest of his home. That's how he did it. So dads, are you ministering as priest of your home? God is going to hold you accountable. You have 51% stock in that home, dads, and God is going to hold you accountable that you would be thinking of your children, praying for your children, ministering to your children, because you can be priest. Every believer today is a believer priest in this dispensation. Not true in the Old Testament, not true before Israel. Okay? So the next question is, what does all this mean then? What does all this mean? Well, it means that Melchizedek combined both offices of king and priest in one person. Now this is unique, friends. This is unique because no Old Testament Jewish king was allowed to do such a thing. Their offices were distinct. If you were a king, you fulfilled the kingly role. If you were a priest, you fulfilled the priestly role. And there was no crossing over. But this guy has both the office of king and priest in one person. Now, how do I know that? Because King Saul offered sacrifice when Samuel delayed in coming to Gilgal and the Philistines were about to attack. It cost him his kingdom because he did it. And what did Samuel say when, as soon as he offered the burnt offering, Samuel showed up? He should have waited again. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly, Saul. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." Who's that man? David. Okay, David, you're right. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people." Because why? Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Is it important to obey the word of God, to follow his ways? Crucial. Crucial, friends. We need to learn this lesson. That's exactly what it means. No doubt about that. King and priest in one person will not happen again until Christ returns. Then he will sit on David's throne, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. And he will minister as this great high priest, as he does even now in the heavenly places. But at that time, he will be on earth physically. So he will be both king and priest in one. Okay? That will be in the kingdom to come. That will be yet future. No doubt about that. So now let's look at Melchizedek's ministry. His ministry is in the second half of verse 1. In verse 2, let's look there. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Okay? So what are we seeing here? First thing we're seeing is that Melchizedek met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And this is our passage in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. So the question is what is this incident in Genesis 14, 18 through 20 all about? Well, let's put a marker here and let's go there and look at that passage of Scripture so that we know what it's all about. I'll read some notes here. And then we'll pick it up. After Lot had separated from Abram and settled in Sodom, the Elamites united under their king Chedorlaomer and came against the kingdom of Sodom and Gomorrah and overran it, taking Lot and his family prisoner. When Abraham learned of this, he armed his 318 servants and went out after the invaders and his nephew and their family. Now, why did he do this? Well, in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham the land, and this would be ratified by a covenant of blood in Genesis 15. Okay? And God had promised that Abraham's people would inherit the land. Thus, Lot and his family were part of all this. They were family to Abraham. This covenant, known as the Abrahamic covenant, covered three things. It had to do with a promised land that was offered to them. It had to do with the fact that there would always be Jews. And it had to do with spiritual blessings and other blessings that would come upon Abraham and his descendants. Now again, Abraham doesn't have any children. He's childless. He's 75 when he gets this covenant. He doesn't get to have any children until he's 100. And I think he would be another 60 years before any grandchildren come along the scene. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing what's happening here. But in Abraham's mind, since the land was theirs and these other kings had overrun it and there was blessings there and it was all for Abraham and his descendants and Lot was part of this family, Abraham steps out in faith and arms his shepherds and makes them military men and goes after these kings. Let's jump in here. Genesis 14, we'll look at 14. Genesis 14, 14. Now when Abram, notice his name is Abram, not Abraham, because his name hasn't been changed yet. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, his brother in the Lord, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went out in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the children. God has given him a great victory here. This is what's happened right here. No doubt about that. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom now, after he licked his wounds, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Here's Melchizedek. He enters in. Verses 18 through 20. Very few verses about this guy. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, brings out bread and wine indicates that this Melchizedek wants some fellowship and communion with Abraham is in order here. And he's priest of the Most High God, so he's God's representative, and a high priest for Israel was the mediator between God and man. He was very, very important. We don't see even a glimpse of the importance of what this great high priest Jesus is to us. But a Jew, a first century Hebrew, would understand this high priest was crucial. He was very, very important, kind of like a union rep for you people who are in the union. You got to have that guy on your side. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So what's happening here? Verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Okay? Melchizedek blessed Abram because he had rescued Lot. And I should have said, by a faith decision to act. I didn't say that there. You might want to adjust that. By a faith decision to act based on the promise of God. This is an amazing thing for Abram, that he stepped out in faith, believing the promises of God, this covenant that God made with him, that blessings were coming, the land was going to be ours, Lot's my nephew, he should be in on this, and he's taking him captive. So he makes the by faith decision, and he rescues him based upon that decision. That's absolutely amazing. Verse 20. And blessed be, he blessed Abraham, but secondly, he blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And what did I state there? He also pronounced a blessing on the God Most High for delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. Now, this second blessing isn't mentioned in Hebrews, but the first one is. Okay, so I'm just trying to get you up to speed here and all that's going on here. And this blessing by this priest Melchizedek on the God Most High was for delivering Abram's enemies into his hands. There's just no doubt about that. It was the God Most High who ultimately gives the victory over the coalition of kings. There was four kings or five kings against four kings. Thus, this blessing was primarily to honor and glorify the God Most High, not specifically Abraham, but the God Most High. So the question I have for you is, do you realize that it is God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ as we are willing to walk by faith with Him? He absolutely does. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58. The writer says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How's that? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then therefore, my beloved brethren, you can be steadfast. You can be unmovable. You can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain when it's done in the Lord, when it's done as unto the Lord. And that's why God wants us to have a thankful attitude, because if we don't have a thankful attitude, we're complaining. See? And we don't want to be complaining, because that's not what God wants for you, and that's not what God wants for me. So parents, are you praising and honoring God with the fruit of your lips in life? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, does your family, your kids, see you praising God and giving thanks? So that when you sit down at the dinner table and bow your head, do they hear thanksgiving coming out of you, so that they know that my mom and my dad are thankful to God? Who's God as a youngster? They don't hardly even know. And that's why, parents, you need to set the course there for your kids and teaching them the Word of God so that they might understand and they might know that. Now, it seems that Abraham realized this victory was of the Lord. And Abraham was willing to give a tithe. Look here with me at this passage again. And he gave him a tithe of all. Boy, you see that word? Everybody in our circles wants to run from that word tithe, don't we? Yeah. This is interesting, as here a tithe was given 400 years before the law was given to Israel. You realize that? That they tithed before the law demanded a 10% tax from Israel. Whatever you had to pay this tax to the temple and for the priesthood to cover expenses. And then offerings were over and above that. 10% tax. Obviously, they were a theocracy, not a republic like we are. We pay federal, state, sales tax, real estate taxes, and everything. They get it out of us that way for the state. You know, but when it comes to giving to the Lord, it's a different story sometimes. So when I say this word tithe and I mention these things, you might be saying, what are you saying, Pastor? Pastor Radke used to say, perhaps a tithe or a 10% is where you ought to begin as you think of giving. He said that. I heard him say it. Who knows? God might lead you to give more. Maybe you'd give 11%. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. God in the New Testament says, give as God has prospered you, and that's what we need to know. Okay? So three things could be noted from this incident, and they're not on your handout here. What are three things that could be noted from the victory that Abraham has, and with the spoils of war, I've kind of adapted these in light of giving here. I thought I'd teach a few things on that tonight. Any victory or financial increase that you have is of the Lord. You need to realize that. I mean, we're in a spiritual battle, yes, but we're not fighting hand-to-hand combat like Abraham was. So I've adapted this and said, any victory or financial increase, you get a raise, it's of the Lord. You get a promotion, it's of the Lord. Promotion's of the Lord. There's just no doubt about that. Secondly, that we need to realize, and sometimes we don't, is that all that you have and possess is because of the Lord. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger here in Genesis for a minute. And look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 4. I just thought it was worthwhile to look there and to take this in as we're talking about this for a minute. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, for who made you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, by grace. In other words, if you have talents, if you have income, if you have whatever, certain gifts and assets that you can use, it's not because you're so special, it's because you're so smart. It's because you receive those by grace. You receive those from the Lord. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That was the point of the Corinthians, and Paul was challenging their carnality here. In other words, all that you have and possess is because of the Lord. He's in charge of everything. And then the last thing I say is this. If God has been generous in His giving to you, perhaps you should be generous in your giving as well. And that's just a challenge to get you to think again, as that's my job, to get you to think. And I was thinking here as I go back to Genesis now here, in verse 20, where it says, and He gave him a tithe of all. In other words, Abraham recognized Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And he realized the victory that he had won was because of God's grace, not because he was such a stealth fighter, you know, to do what he could do. So let's look at verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, and you take all the booty for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, no. God Most High, He is the possessor of heaven and earth. I will do what I do is unto the Lord, and I will trust Him to meet my needs. And that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. That I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. And he mentions their names and let them take their portion. In other words, I'm not taking anything. I'm trusting the Lord to meet my needs. And immediately God comes to his aid in Genesis 15. Look there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, my friend Abraham. I will be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And again, Abraham is concerned about kids, and he says, yeah, but I don't have any kids yet. Takes them outside, and he has them look at the stars, and he says, look at those stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as those stars. So the bottom line here, again, as I think of giving here, challenging you, does your giving reflect that God gets the glory that all He has from all He has given you? Or does it reflect where your priorities are, all about yourself and what you want to do? Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 again. So we saw this passage now in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and verse 1 again of chapter 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him." Well, we saw that. He blessed him in Genesis 14. This, no doubt, was because Abraham operated by faith in this rescue operation of Lot and the rest of the people. His men were not trained in physical warfare. They were shepherds, not soldiers. Thus, this took an act of faith on Abram's part that God would undertake for him. And that's why sometimes God makes us move with an act of faith. We don't always see how this is going to come out. You know, I'm up against the wall. What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. I have to just make a decision by faith to step out because I believe, based on the biblical principles, I know that this is what God would have me to do. Okay? And that's why today God honors and blesses faith in Him and faith in His Word. That's why this word blessed means is eulogeo. What the word, you get the English word eulogize from it, okay? And that's why God wants us in our Christian life to be walking by faith, to trusting the Lord. And as we walk by faith and the Spirit of God gives us the victory, again, our eyes are on Jesus Christ, we're getting knowledge of God from God's Word, and we're having our mind renewed so that we can walk in faith. This is a grace operation. This is what you need. This is what I need daily in my Christian life. So 2 Corinthians says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Abraham had to walk by faith to make this decision to go after Lot and his family. There were three kings in their armies, and he has 318 shepherds. Wow, what a decision that he made to walk by faith. And that's why God wants us to walk by faith. Let me share a few verses here with you. Galatians 2:19 and 20 says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." In other words, the law slew us. How do we die to the law? When we trusted Christ. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith." That's what God wants for you. That's what He wants for me. But what is the object of that faith? "In the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's amazing. Matter of fact, right here in Hebrews, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Faith is what God wants. What is faith? Verse 11, 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So faith has substance. It bears evidence, but you don't see it. You know, you don't see it. Verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe," there's that word again, "that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking him in faith." God wants us to walk by faith, doesn't he, friends? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3 here. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, here's this warning from an earlier chapter. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief," no faith. And when you don't have faith, you depart from the living God. God doesn't want us to depart. He wants us to keep on keeping on with Him. Chapter 4, verse 2. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," that Old Testament Kadesh generation, "but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why not? "Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it." And that's why we who have believed do enter the rest that God has, as God wants us to walk by faith and trust Him more and more, moment by moment. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither uncircumcision," being a Gentile, or being a Jew, "avails anything, but faith working through love." In other words, we have to have faith in God's Word and let the love of God through the Spirit of God capture our thinking to do what we do as unto the Lord and for the glory of God. Go with me to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses here tonight instead of putting them all on PowerPoint. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:3, a mighty verse. Blessed. Now here's again this blessing, this eulogy be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but these blessings are in heavenly places and they're in Christ. They're not necessarily physical. We need faith to grasp those. They're in the heavenly places. They're in Christ Jesus. See? And that's why we need to have an understanding of the Word of God to know what those faith promises are. But knowing that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings is one thing. But unless we appropriate those blessings by faith, they're of no value to us. Go to chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3. We'll jump in here at verse 14. Paul, Ephesians 3:14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Notice how God wants to build up our inner man. "Secondly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts." How? Through faith. There's that word. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love," there's that word, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height of God's love." Amazing. "To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And that's why when these things are true, we will be filled with the fullness of God. "Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Okay? All right, let's go back to Hebrews 7 again. Hebrews 7. Okay? So we're looking now at Hebrews 7:2, "To whom God also gave Abraham a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness." Melchizedek was known as the King of Righteousness, this king. These are just characteristics of this king, and all I can do is take them from Scripture, just what they are. "His priesthood would be characterized by righteousness." No wonder he was the priest of the Most High God. So in this sense, he pictures Christ in that respect. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ in many ways. And I can give you some verses that would reflect that as I think of Melchizedek and I think of Christ. His priesthood would be characterized by righteousness, so he pictures Christ in that respect. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Yet if anyone sins..." Notice we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's a good illustration. Melchizedek was known as a king of righteousness. We have a king who is the righteous one. His name is Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:5, "And you know that He was manifested," why? "To take away our sins, and that in Him," notice that, "there is no sin." Why? Because He is righteous in His character. And this is why Christ came to make us right with God. He would go to the cross of Calvary and die there to pay for our sins once and for all. Thus, He said it was finished, and our sins are paid by Jesus Christ on that cross. He is the righteous one that was made sin for us. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin," that's Christ, "to be sin for us." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And there's this exchange. Our sins for His righteousness. He died to pay for our sins once and for all. And there's this great verse in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Powerful verse with a lot of truth there for you and a lot of truth there for me. So Melchizedek was known as King of Righteousness. He pictures the Lord Jesus Christ who was righteous. But that's not all. Melchizedek was also known as King of Salem. And it goes on to say here in Hebrews 7, meaning King of Peace. King of Peace. Now again, we identified Salem as Jerusalem. Before it was Jerusalem. It was Jabez in David's days. Okay? And it must have been Salem before that. You know, you think of Jerusalem has the word Salem right at the end of it. Jerusalem. Right? It's right there. No doubt about it. And we are told in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's no peace there now. They're being threatened on every side by all their enemies, by all of Esau's descendants. There's no doubt about that. But when Christ returns, it will be His city of peace at that particular time. It'll be amazing. Thus, this aspect of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, also depicts Christ. So here we see in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born," there's Jesus' humanity, "unto us a son is given," there's His deity, "and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this." Okay? So the question to ask then is, what does all this imply? Well, it implies that unless you're right with God through faith alone in Christ alone, you will never enjoy His peace. You will never be right with God. And that's why Christ came to die. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and He laid down His life so that we could be saved, and that's why it's through faith in Him we are saved. Having been justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God again through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the third thing we want to note about Melchizedek is his background and life found in verse 3. Notice it says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually." So what are we seeing here in this particular aspect of this guy? First of all, he was without father, meaning he had no recorded father. There's no record of his father. So it just states here in Hebrews 7:3, he's without father. Secondly, he was without mother, meaning he had no recorded mother. Obviously, he had a father. Obviously, he had a mother. We all do. But it's not recorded. And the Spirit of God saw fit not to record that, but the writer of Hebrews takes this guy Melchizedek out of the Old Testament and applies him here in the New Testament to these Hebrew believers who knew the story of Abraham so well and all that transpired back there, and talks about this guy Melchizedek and his relationship to Jesus Christ, who is far better. But Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And here it's pertaining to some of those things. Okay? Number 3, he came on the scene without genealogy, meaning there's no recorded genealogy of his priesthood like those who descended from Aaron. And the Jews took great pride in their genealogies. If you've noticed Matthew and Luke, about how Jesus' genealogy is recorded, and after the smashing of the temple and the Jews were scattered in AD 70, all those records were gone away. So we don't know who's who in the zoo over there, who's from any, whatever tribe, but God knows who's descended from what tribe. And He will put those people in the right place at the right time. Okay? But all Jewish priests could prove their right as priests by their genealogical records, as the Jews prided themselves on those records and being precise scribes to record those details. So any priest could say, "Are you a descendant of Aaron?" "Well, absolutely. Here's my record." And they could show it. But this guy, Melchizedek, he's without father. He's without mother. He's without genealogy. Lastly, it appears that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Wow! I mean, that's something for the Spirit of God to record here for us in this package, in this passage of Scripture. So the question, what does all this mean, is the question. Well, from my understanding, it means this, that Melchizedek resembled the Christ in many respects, but he was not the Christ. Okay? I'm going to put that to rest. He was a mere man, but a priest of the Most High God, someone that was chosen by God to act as this priest. Now, let me give you a few reasons that I can state that here. If you turn back to Hebrews 5:1 for a minute. Hebrews 5:1-4 states men were high priests. Okay? For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining, I'll turn two pages here, to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weaknesses as a man is. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So again, a high priest, you know, that's when he was a priest of God. And Hebrews 5:1-4 states that men were to be high priests. I probably didn't state that as well as I could have. He was, however, individually appointed by God in his ministry, so he was not descended from any line of priests before him. He appeared on the scene of history in Genesis 14, and then he abruptly disappears. He's not seen again until Psalm 110, then later in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He came out of Salem, the city of peace, and is only mentioned here, as I mentioned as well, in Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. You read it. And it's talking about the Messiah. So here's what verse 4 says. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, reference to who? Well, the Messiah, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Even God in the Old Testament made a distinction about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he was going to be a priest according to this order of Melchizedek, this mysterious man, Melchizedek. Absolutely amazing. In other words, your priesthood is different from that of Aaron. It surpasses that of Aaron and the Levites. And it seems this statement here, that the Lord is making a distinction between you and Melchizedek, between Messiah and Melchizedek, so that even the Lord is saying there's a distinction here that you need to make and that you need to note. Okay? Number 3, the historical record indicates Melchizedek was a priest of a city in Canaan, the king of Salem, remember? Thus he must have been a resident there as a man. I mean, he has a record. So these are just deductions that I've made and that I've noted from what other men have made so that we can understand what's going on here. Okay? Now, he's also mentioned, we saw in Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, he's mentioned in Hebrews 6:20. Well, we did read that verse, so we won't read that. But let's read 7:17 and 21. 7:17 says, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Again, we'll talk about that on Sunday. In verse 21, "And for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And those are all the places that he's mentioned, Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture. Now, all of this semblance to Christ does not mean that Melchizedek was a Christophany, as some might think. In other words, the pre-incarnate Christ in visible form. He wasn't. Melchizedek is a man, you know. He has a historical record. He came out of a priest in Canaan at that particular time. Verse 3 now goes on to say, as we look at verse 3 again, at the end of verse 3, "But made like the Son of God." He was made like the Son of God. Now this term, made like, here's this Greek word, I can't even pronounce it. I'm not good at that. It means to cause a model to express like it, to produce a facsimile, to be made like, to render similar. So Melchizedek was rendered similar to the Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. Okay? And lastly, he remains a priest continually or forever. And this will take us right into our Sunday message here. The word remains is the Greek word meno. It means he continues to be a priest continually. It's a present active indicative. This is the main point here that I'm trying to get at here and point about Christ. Aaronic priests came and went. And Aaronic priests served from when they were 30 years of age to 50 years of age. Then they retired. I mean, it's early retirement if you were a priest in the Old Testament, right? Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was 30. Because as a priest and as someone who functioned, he couldn't begin until he was 30. He had to bide his time until that time. So they served 20 years. But not Christ. He remains a priest continually. Look at chapter 7, verse 25 right here. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is living now, interceding on our behalf in heaven. Okay? Now, what is the significance of that? We'll have to wait till Sunday for that to... has to do with his position. I put that on the bottom of your paper, but we'll cover that on Sunday. Last point here. The point is that we have a great high priest. His name is Jesus Christ, who's after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood is greater than any priest Israel produced. So, again, you Hebrew believers, why would you go back to what was inferior? Why not go on to spiritual maturity with Christ, who is the author and finisher of your faith? And I think that's what he's driving at here, that Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. It's better than anything you've ever had before on Aaron, and we'll talk about that on Sunday. You read ahead and read those verses 4 through 10 and even to the end of the chapter. We'll look at that on Sunday. But that's what I have on our man Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for grace and again for the Word of God, is that there's not a lot about this man written. He's mysterious to us, and we can see again, though, that he was a mere man. He was a priest of God, priest of the Most High God. He was a Gentile, Father, and at the same time, he ministered to Abraham. Abraham recognized who he was and gave him a tenth of the spoils. Thank you again for your grace, and again, as we think of him, we think of Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again and now lives in heaven as our priest to make intercession for us. Thank you, Father. May we not forget that and put ourselves in some first century Jews' sandals to really understand the value of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. This is going to shake these Jews to their sandals in the sense that what the Old Testament covenant promised, some of those things are changed. And this is going to shake them up. And the writer of Hebrews here is trying to get them to see they're under a new covenant, the covenant of the blood of Christ. And he is so much better. Thank you again, Father, for sending your Son to die for us, that he would pay for our sins once and for all. We commit our time to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.